got a microphone as well.
Hello, how are we?
Mark is a guy I met in college. Actually, I probably knew other guys more than Mark because Mark probably only attended about half the lectures. Because he is incredibly smart. He's multi-talented, so he was just doing so much more. Everything was going on while we were in. I just had to study really hard and listen to everything. Mark has a capacity to be able to do many things at once. Now you have been a school teacher. You've planted churches. What's your role now? What are you doing?
I do lots of things now. I basically speak 5 or 6 times a week. That's basically what I do. I teach a little bit of maths again, which I don't like maths. I want to be a PE teacher, but I like the fact that I get to do something that's, I guess, less Christian, if that makes sense, so I can kind of be a normal human being and talk to people who maybe not be Christians and just do something that's useful for them in life, and then out of that have conversations about Jesus.
So maths is less Christian than
PE? Well, I'm not always talking about Jesus, I guess. So it's good. I get to talk about partial differential equations, and, yeah, I teach physics as well, so, yeah. Anyway, I do a little bit of teaching, church planning, I don't know, all sorts of different things. So,
I told you,
who knows? I don't even know what I do anymore. So, yeah. I've got the best job in the world. I basically get paid to tell people about God. So, it's awesome. Yeah.
I've got that job too. How is that? Oh, we've got the best job in the world, haven't we?
Yeah, it's great. So, anyway.
So, we appreciate, Mark, that you're able to come. Mark, if you would, after this, and if he would accept you as a friend on Facebook, one of the things I love about being Mark's friend is that through the conversations he has with many people on both sides of every argument, it seems, he's a great moderator of that, but also, man, I get a lot of content just out of all of your friends who are incredibly intelligent from both ends of the spectrum. So do that, you know, get onto guys like Mark, because the more that we get to glean off that, the more that we can share in intelligent ways. And really, that's why we want you here, Mark, so that you can share with us how you've approached this issue of same-sex marriage and how maybe you might be able to deal with it in a non-Christian and Christian context. Thanks, mate.
Cool, awesome. I'm just going to grab this. Is that okay? Is it okay if I stand down there? Can you see me? Is it possible to get the house lights up a little bit just so that I can see everyone? Because I know. Oh, yeah, I will get that in a minute. That's great. Awesome. Fantastic. So is anyone here... I mean, it's hard to say, put your hand up. Does anyone else here struggle with insecurity? Like, is that just me? So, I've been shy my entire life, like ridiculously shy. Now I get paid to speak, so I've kind of, I guess, grown in that a little bit. But my whole life growing up, I was the shyest person you would have ever met, if you ever met me, because I was always hiding from people. But I would have walked around with my head down. I wouldn't have engaged people in conversation. I only had 3 or 4 friends for most of my time at school and high school. But my best friend at high school, he was really popular and really outgoing, and I was really shy and insecure. And one day, we're in the backyard, we're probably in about year 11, and we're just playing backyard cricket or something like that, and the ball went over the fence, as it often does. Anyway, he went over to the next door neighbor's yard to get the ball, and this was a big thing in grade 11, but a new girl had moved into the neighborhood. Now, I'm from Redcliffe. It's a bit like Ipswich. That doesn't happen very often, right? So a new girl had moved into the neighborhood. Now, my friend Corey, he was very confident. So straight away, he's chatting her up. He's talking to her about everything. I'm super shy. I'm still over the other, you know, hiding behind a tree. I don't want to make eye contact. I'm totally terrified of the whole thing. Anyway, he comes back, and he says, there's a new girl that's moved into the neighborhood. You're not going to believe this. Apparently, she's an actress on Home and Away. Now, we didn't really know what that meant. We're just like, this seems like a big deal. This is the biggest thing Redcliffe's ever had. Except we had the Bee Gees, I think. Did you know the Bee Gees are from Redcliffe? My mum went to school with the Bee Gees. That's my claim to fame. But you know, this was a big deal. Anyway, 2 weeks later, we were at the local shopping centre, which again is embarrassing, but we went down to a local shopping centre called Kimmering Village, and my friend Corey's with me, and he goes, that's the girl, that's Jessica from, you know, that's the actress that's in Home and Away, you've got to come meet her. And I'm like insecure, I'm really shy, I'm like, no, you know what I'm like. So no, come over, you've got to meet her. And like, so anyway, Jess comes over, and he's like, hey Jess, blah, blah, blah. Now, I don't know why he did this. This is a strange way to introduce someone. But he says to Jess, hey, this is my friend Mark, I'd like you to meet him, he's a bit of a tiger. Now, that's just a weird thing to say. I don't know why he said that. I can't explain that, but my friend Corey is always trying to, you know, say something a bit funny. So he says to Jess, you know, this is my friend Mark, I'd like you to meet him, he's a bit of a tiger. Now, I wish what happened next was made up. Like, it's going to sound made up. I wish it was completely made up. This actually happened. When he said, "Have you met my friend Mark? He's a bit of a tiger," I literally looked up and went, "Growl." And in that moment, I'm thinking, this is possibly the worst moment of my life. And thankfully, it has been, I think. So you can't come back from that, right? So I pretty much just realized what I'd done. And I just, like, you know, nervously, and he just walked off. That was it. That was, there was never any more conversations. I have a tendency to do lots of embarrassing things, but it's because I'm very insecure as a person. It seems to be my nature. Now, when it comes to the topic of gay marriage, it seems like Christians are very insecure about this. Now, there's some who are very strong and bold, and, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe, you know, that's your personality as well. But a lot of us are very insecure because none of us want to offend people. I don't know what you're like, but I'm not in the habit of just wanting to create enemies or hurt people's feelings or offend people. No one, I mean, if people live their life like that, I mean, all the best, but no one I know wants to live their life like that. It just doesn't seem like a good way to live. If you're not a Christian, this seems like an incredibly offensive topic, and you're kind of trying to work out, why do Christians hold so tightly to this and then care so little about other things or whatever? But if you are a Christian, you're trying to work out, well, what should I say and how do I bring this up? And I don't want to be weak. I don't want to be wishy-washy. But at the same time, I don't want to be unnecessarily confrontational. And tonight's topic is a little bit like that. What I want to do tonight, though, is hopefully build your confidence in such a way that you don't need to be insecure. And it's not because you're going to be a super Christian, you're going to be super bold or whatever, but because I just think a lot of us feel the need to do things that I don't think the Bible necessarily teaches we have to do. So I'm hoping today will be helpful. Is that cool? It will be necessary for you to be really open to what Christianity actually teaches. Now, if you're not a Christian, I'm actually targeting this message to Christians tonight. I'm really aware that some of you may not be Christians and you might just be interested as to hear what I'm going to say. I wish I could have another 1 or 2 hours just to sit down and have a dialogue with you. And maybe, you know, if you really want to do that, add me on Facebook and I'll try and hook that up. But I'm hoping that today, tonight will make a bit of sense. But if you can just kind of hang in there and just appreciate the fact that I'm really trying to talk to those of us who are Christians who are wrestling with how to deal with this topic. Is that cool? Right, so I want to do 2 things tonight. I'm really doing 2 messages, but I promise we'll finish by 6:30. Is that cool? All right, the first message is this. The first question is, I want to clarify what the Bible actually teaches about homosexuality. Now, several years ago, there was Katy Perry, who you probably know, she brought out a song called "I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It." In response to that, a local church put this sign up. "I kissed a girl and I liked it, then I went to hell." Now, I'm glad you laughed and no one fist pumped in the air and said, "That was fantastic, yeah!" You know, that's not what we want. I'm glad that you're like, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe that happened." Now, as you can tell, that's fairly offensive and confrontational and scary. The question is, what does the Bible actually teach? Does the Bible teach that homosexual people or people who practice homosexual acts go to hell? Well, again, let me see if I can do this best I can. This is what the Bible teaches. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that is pretty confrontational. But it's not just confrontational for people who practice homosexual acts. It's confrontational for all of us. So now I'm going to ask you some questions, and I'm going to ask you to put your hand up. And you can't lie in church, right? So you can lie anywhere else, but you can't lie in church. Matt's watching. You ready? Put your hand up if you've ever gossiped about someone nice and high so we can all judge you. Right, okay. Seriously. Put your hand up if you've ever put something else before God. You're an adulterer. Okay, put your hand, I mean, this is a bit more scary, but put your hand up if you've, at some stage in your life, you feel like you've probably lusted after someone who's not your spouse. It's probably happened. Okay, if you're a boy at some stage as a teenager, that's definitely happened, right? So, now, there was a few less hands there. I think we just had a few people lying just quietly. So now, this is the thing. This passage seems to be saying, if you have practiced any of these things, then you are not inheriting the kingdom of God. So since pretty much all of us just put our hand up, we should all pack up our shop, go home. I mean, this is a fantastic building. It's great what you've done with the place, but seriously, what's the point? The good news is that I've taken this verse out of context. And there is incredible news. If you just keep reading, and this is where you've got to read the Bible properly, it keeps going on. It says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. In other words, before you put your faith in Jesus, you were identified as a gossip, as an adulterer, as an idolater, as a homosexual, as a thief, as a liar, as a slanderer, as ungrateful. That was your identity. But when someone puts their faith in Jesus, they get a new identity and they are washed clean of all their past sin, their present sin, their future sin, their accidental sin, their deliberate sin, everything they've ever done or will ever do. It is unbelievable. And that is what happens when a person becomes a Christian. And Paul goes on and he says, you are sanctified. Sanctified literally means you set apart. So if I had a big bowl of M&Ms here and for some reason I like the red M&Ms and I kept taking out the red M&Ms, I kept them for myself, I'm setting apart the red M&Ms. There's a sense in which when a person becomes a Christian, God chooses us and sets us apart as his own children. And you are justified. Justified is a legal term. It literally means to be declared righteous. That you're not able to be condemned. That you have become uncondemnable because Jesus was condemned on our behalf. You have been declared righteous. So, this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that a person will not inherit the kingdom of God if they do not place their faith in Jesus. But if they place their faith in Jesus, they will no longer be condemned for their sin. They are washed of all past, present, future sin. They are set apart as God's people. And they are declared righteous. They are justified in God's eyes. And they are free of all condemnation. Now, that's incredible news. So if you're not a Christian and you're wondering, well, does the Bible teach that gay people go to hell? The Bible teaches that anyone who doesn't place their faith in Jesus is separated from God. But once someone puts their trust in Jesus to save them, they are united with him for this life and eternity. It is secure because of an event that happened in history, not because of their attitude, their actions, or their faithfulness. It is incredible. I don't know if you realize how good this is. It's unbelievable. It's the only reason why I do anything that I do. It's the best message I've ever heard. Now, what I want to do is put a statement up on the screen, and because we're kind of doing two messages here, I want you to take a minute to discuss what I've just said with the people around you and see if you can come up with a question that might spring out of a talk like this, maybe for yourself or maybe for someone you know. So here's the statement. The sin of homosexuality doesn't prohibit people from coming to Jesus. Sin is the reason that people come to Jesus. Right, I'll give you 1 minute to discuss everything I've just said, and see if you can come up with some questions that you might want to ask. Go for it. Okay, righto, so, let's see how this goes. Any questions, comments, objections, even jokes I would take at this stage, right? So, anything out there? Yes. Yep, so they're deliberately and ongoing in a continual way. Yeah, so let me try and give you what I believe is a really quick answer, and if you're not, I can give you a more thorough answer, which is probably worth doing, but really quickly, this is what I would ask is there any sin that I have in my life or that you have in your life, let's just use gossip as an example. Because I reckon I can probably be honest, and even though it's a really good church, I could probably get up and gossip from the pulpit and you wouldn't even realise I've done it. Right? It's just, I mean, to be honest, like we are so oblivious to some sins in our world. We have blind spots. So the question is this. If a person becomes a Christian, are they forgiven of all past sin, present sin, future sin, deliberate sin, accidental sin? I believe they are. At that moment in time, they receive the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, that the Holy Spirit then wrestles against my natural inclination to sin, or the Bible describes it as the flesh or my sinful nature. So there's a tug of war going on in any Christian's life between the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit. So sometimes I do what the Holy Spirit wants me to do, and I'm full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and I'm a lot more like Matt, right? But sometimes, if I'm honest, the sinful nature has control, and I love sin and I crave sin. To be honest, I don't even know if there's such a thing as an accidental sin. Nearly all sin is deliberate. Like, there's something in me that actually craves after it. So as a result of that, if you look at my life, there will be moments in time where you will see me hating sin, and I will just be disgusted by it. But there are other times, if I'm honest, I'm complacent about it. I might even enjoy it. And I mean, and this is just the battle that Galatians and Romans speaks about. So my view is that if a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit will be active in their life. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean if someone has natural, same-sex attraction, that once they have the Holy Spirit, they will never struggle with that again? Well, I don't know what your experience is. I still struggle with ungratefulness at times. I still struggle with, insecurity. I struggle with worry. I struggle with fear. These are all things the Bible lists as sin. So I would argue that the Holy Spirit will be at work in someone's life, and that He will work in His time in different areas of a person's life at different rates. So, does that mean that all of a sudden any kind of struggle with homosexuality would disappear in an instant? It might mean that, or it might mean it's an ongoing struggle for the rest of their life. And it might mean, and this is the controversial part, which I totally understand if you disagree with me, it might mean that remains what I'd call a blind spot for their entire life. Now, to give you an example, this is from a biography about Billy Graham. Billy Graham's a really famous Christian. He's the pin-up boy for Christianity for the last 100 years. When he used to run these big events where literally hundreds of thousands of people, tens of thousands of people would come and hear him speak about Jesus, when he first started, he would put a rope down the middle to separate blacks and whites. And it wasn't just him, let's not blame him, it's everyone around him. And all the churches that came all thought this was a fantastic idea. After several years of doing this, the Holy Spirit, who I believe was in him, he was a Christian, convicted him that this was wrong. So he walked down against the advice of a lot of other people and he cut the rope. But he copped so much criticism, the next time he had an event, the rope was back up for another year. And then eventually, a year later, the Holy Spirit eventually said, enough is enough, and he went down and cut the rope, and the rope never went up again. Now, was Billy Graham not a Christian during that time? I mean, I think, of course he was a Christian. He's got a blind spot. He had a blind spot. Eventually, the Holy Spirit worked in his life. And I just think, when I look back on my life, there is going to be an enormous number of blind spots in my life. So that's my view. But I don't know if that's a very good answer. So I think it's possible, yes, that can a practicing gossip go to heaven? Yes. Can a practicing sinner go to heaven? Can a practicing liar go to heaven? Well, we're all in that category. So what's the difference? So that's my view. And the thing about the passages about homosexuality is they're nearly always listed off against things like gossip. That's why it's such an easy sin to compare to. Because we're so okay with gossip, and we're so not okay with homosexuality. But homosexuality is almost nearly always in the New Testament listed against something like gossip. So whatever we say about gossip, we've got to be willing to say it for homosexuality. I'm totally okay if people disagree, but that's what I believe. So, other questions or thoughts? We may not even get to the gay marriage thing. We could just keep going on this all night. Why do we think that? Okay, Matt might want to jump up. So what you'll hear is, you'll hear some people talk about some sins as if they're worse than others. Then you hear other people get up and say, no, the Bible says all sins are equal. I do think the Bible teaches that the consequences of some sins are greater than others. And I think the Bible teaches that in numerous ways. What I think the Bible does teach, though, is that all of us are guilty. And whether I lust after someone in my heart or I actually commit a physical act of adultery, Jesus says, what does it matter? The root of the sin is in your heart and you're just as guilty. But whether the impact of that is as great, I'm not sure. So I don't know why homosexuality has become the worst sin. My gut feeling is that we lived in a society that really, for a long time, that really thought it was a terrible thing. And we just conformed to society. So in the same way that we can conform to society by not labeling it a sin now, I think in the past we conformed to society by putting those sinners in a category of their own and not realizing that we're just as guilty. That's my view. I think we just are more led by the world than we want to admit. So, yeah, I don't know. So, you want to say something?
I think, too, that any time that we're in the majority, it's much easier to be able to look down on the minority. And so when we're the majority, it's very easy to look at smaller groups of people.
Cool. Any other questions, thoughts, comments? Yes. Yeah. So what do you say to someone who says, how can it be sinful? Is this what you're asking? Yeah, okay. So, first thing I would do is I would agree that that's a fantastic question. Because if someone is in the process of being greedy or murdering or lying, you can see how instantly that's a very damaging thing. There are some things, though, the Bible teaches that are not as obviously damaging. And I think for a lot of us I grew up outside the church, a lot of us outside the church, we look at something like this and think, hang on, is it really that damaging? Like, they're just doing their own thing. What's the big deal? So I think it's okay to acknowledge that. I think it's good to acknowledge that. Second thing I would say is that I don't think sin is defined just because something seems to be damaging or not. So let me see if I can give you an example. There's a pastor called Mark Driscoll in the States, and he was at a party, and there was a bunch of Christians drinking alcohol. And Mark Driscoll didn't drink alcohol at the time, and a Christian came up to Mark Driscoll and said, why were these Christians drinking alcohol? They shouldn't be allowed to drink alcohol. Alcohol is damaging. It does this, 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 this. And Mark Driscoll said, yeah, I agree with you. The problem is that Jesus doesn't. Because Jesus turned water into wine. He, you know, all that kind of stuff about communion. Bible actually commands us to drink wine, by the way. It's not just that alcohol is not sinful. It's actually a command that we should drink alcohol as part of communion. I know I'm Baptist, we just see great beers, but, you know, let's be real. So what you would expect the person to say, when Mark Driscoll said the problem is Jesus doesn't agree with you, you'd expect them to go, oh yeah, of course, we allow Jesus to define our idea of sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. And he said, well, maybe Jesus should agree with me. And in that moment, Mark Driscoll talked about the fact that this is a guy who worships his own morality. And I think becoming a Christian, part of it is actually saying, even though I don't always understand why God is saying something, I might agree with God 98% of the time. But every now and again, I won't. But that's part of just accepting God is God and I am not. And I will let him define right and wrong. So that's what I normally say to people. And if I can talk about other things, I will. But that's what I normally say. We give up our rights to determine what we believe is precious and valuable and worth our time and energy. And we give up our rights to determine morality as well. So, yeah. Cool. Do you want to go into the marriage thing? It's actually, okay, right. We'll see how we go for time. How long? Okay, 25 minutes. But here's two views. I'll try and be fair to both views. Feel free to pick your own. It's probably a spectrum. You could be somewhere in the middle. First view says this. Christians should fight against gay marriage. Now, here's three possible reasons that could be used to build this case. People who hold this position may not agree with all these reasons. They might just hold one or another, but this is why some people might say Christians should fight against gay marriage. Number one, they might argue the Bible is the foundation of society. Have you ever heard that argument before? Now, what that means for them is it's not just about right or wrong. They're actually trying to Christianize society. They would say we are a Christian nation. You might have heard people use that language before. And that we should have Christian values represented in our laws. So it's not just about right and wrong. They would say we should have prayer in parliament. They would say we should have RE in schools, religious education in schools. They would maybe even be upset when local businesses choose to sell foods that have been specially prepared to follow certain Islamic laws. To give an example, this is quite controversial, but the Australian Christian Lobby posted an article in, I'll say this right, 2014. I'll read this just so I get it right, I don't want to be misquoted. In 2014, the Australian Christian Lobby posted an article featuring Fred Nile calling for the government to enforce a $550 fine for any Muslim woman caught wearing a burqa, which is a head covering, in public. So it could be that some people are saying, we believe we're a Christian nation and we should be following Christian values and Christian principles and Christian ideas, and therefore we should fight against gay marriage because it doesn't fit the Christian values. That's one perspective. Another one could be this. They would say only God has the right to define the term marriage. Now, Genesis 2:20-24, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why, this is the key passage, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So they would say from the very beginning, even in Genesis, before the fall, God's intent for marriage was between a man and a woman. And then Jesus would refer back to this kind of stuff about, you know, man and woman leaving their parents and being united with their partner, becoming one flesh, that kind of thing. So they would say God is the one who invented marriage. He has the right to define it. They may be okay with civil unions, but they would not want the term marriage to be used for homosexual relationships. Some people would say that God's laws are good for society. So just as, I mean, you've been looking at different issues, so just as you might look at that Christians would care about refugees, or they care about the poor, they care about women rights, you know, the oppression of women, they would care about the treatment of young people, they would care about the treatment of racial minorities, they would care about all these things. And Christians may engage politically on some of those issues. They would say, well, we don't believe gay marriage is good for society, and we should engage politically on this issue just as we would any of those other issues. We're not just focusing on this. This is just one of many issues we should focus on politically. They might quote a passage. In fact, someone I know who believes this did quote this passage to me. Jeremiah 29:7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That our job as citizens of this great place that we live in is to be good citizens and to work for the prosperity of the people and of the city and of the nation. And they would argue that gay marriage is not good for the prosperity of the city and of the nation, and they would engage in that politically. So that's my best attempt at one view. I'm doing this way too quick. I'm sorry. I want to get to the discussion. Okay. Another view would say Christians should not fight against gay marriage. Christians should not fight against gay marriage. Now, they're not saying the homosexual practice is not sinful. They agree with what everything the Bible says about all this. But they would say we should not engage politically. Here are some reasons they might give. Number one, we should not expect non-Christians to obey a God they don't believe in. So the Bible is really, really clear that if a person becomes a Christian, they now have this incredible motivation to obey God, not because they have to in order to be saved, but because they have been saved, they are loved and accepted as they are. They then choose to obey, not because they have to, but because they want to. They don't obey because if we were a Christian, you don't do anything for God because you have to. You do it because you think, I have a God who loves me so much, who cares for me so much. What better way to live my life than to express my love and joy to Him by just doing everything I can for Him? So if a person has not experienced that grace, what motivation do they have to obey God? Secondly, the Bible teaches that without Jesus, without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. So the Bible actually teaches, this is controversial, The Bible teaches that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, again, this is, I'm covering so much stuff, but you cannot, it is impossible for a non-Christian to do a good work in the eyes of God before they have the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. It is impossible for a person to do a good work in the eyes of God before they have the Holy Spirit. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. To give you a really quick analogy, I'm spending too much time on this, but to give you a really quick analogy, let's say I wanted to become a police officer. And I think, okay, well, I'm going to go into the city. I'm going to find as many illegally parked cars as I can. So for 3 months, I try to find illegally parked cars. I grab a notebook and I start writing out tickets. And I say, you're illegally parked, you're illegally parked, you're illegally parked. At the end of 3 months, I go to the police academy and I say, okay, you should let me in. You should make me a police officer because I've been doing all these acts of catching criminals for the last 3 months. You should make me a police officer. Now, they will laugh at me. They'll probably arrest me, but they'll laugh at me, right? Why? Because that's not how you become a police officer. And secondly, they weren't real tickets. They were counterfeit tickets. I must first be made a police officer. And only then can I go and write tickets. And write tickets they do, right? So you cannot do a single good work until you first encounter Jesus. You have to believe that. It's absolutely fundamental to our faith. You can never expect someone who does not have the Holy Spirit to produce a single good work in the eyes of God. They can do incredibly good things in our eyes. None of my family are Christians, and they're far better people than me. But they do not produce works of the Spirit. They produce works of the flesh. And some of those works of the flesh are sinful, and some of them are good in our eyes, but not good in God's eyes. Thirdly, and this is the obvious thing, right? Paul actually says, and this is in there, right? If you've never read this, this is such a big deal. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Paul actually says this. Okay, right, number two. Jesus, this is their argument. Jesus and the early church gave us no reason to try to change the laws of the land. Now, if you can disagree with this, but they would argue there is not a single command coming from Jesus or the apostles that tell Christians to change the laws of the land. And there is not a single example or act that would give us a model to follow that would imply that we should change the laws of the land. Now, if you can find one, you can go debate with these people, but I mean, I can't. In fact, the disciples actually thought Jesus was coming when he came, that he was going to come and basically build this nation again. This Israel, this nation, the promised land, the nation of Israel, God was going to rebuild it. And he was going to overthrow the Roman rule. But even when Jesus had died on the cross and he rose again, just before he ascended into heaven, this is what happens. The disciples say to Jesus, "Now, Lord, are you now, at this time, going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They're still waiting for Jesus to do this. They still haven't got it. And he says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You leave that to me. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." So the people on this side would argue, don't worry about trying to build a Christian nation. Don't worry about, there's no such thing as a Christian nation in the Bible anyway, but don't worry about trying to restore Israel or build a Christian nation or whatever. Just get on with going out there and telling people about Jesus. That's your job. Okay, third argument would be, actually, let me just read something from Keller and Rick Warren on this. Keller said, "A lot of my own younger leaders are saying, why are we fighting about gay marriage? We are not trying to make the nation into a Christian nation. There's a kind of conservative Christian view that is okay with gay marriage." Rick Warren said, "My job is not to save America, it's to save Americans. If you live in Australia, your job is not to save Australia, it's to save Australians." The last one is this. Christians need to preach the law in such a way that it leads people to the gospel. Okay, so let me see if I can explain. Bible teaches that in theory, sorry, I just realized this is crooked. Is anyone OCD? Me? Okay, I'm sorry. It is actually quite crooked. Do you want me to fix it? Yeah, okay. Okay, so I have no time. Okay, the Bible teaches that in theory, you could actually earn your way to heaven. If you can obey God's commands, then you can get there. Now, if you've been around church for even like half a minute, you know that we don't get to heaven by doing good works. So you know that that's we can't get there that way. But the way that church people tend to describe it is more this. You don't have to earn your way to heaven. But you better be faithful. You better be committed. You better be consistent. You better have the right heart. But again, it's all about what they do. And all of those things really are about trying to climb a ladder. It's something I do. Now, what we find is the law stands, God's commands were given so that we would realize we can't get there. Romans and Galatians talk about this idea that as we try to obey God's commands, we realize we cannot obey, and then we would realize that there has got to be some other way. Unfortunately, not everyone realizes this. And what you've got, according to lots of different research, about 50% of people in church are trying to climb the ladder. Now, not to confront anyone here, but you know, if you're just a typical kind of church, about, now probably it's probably less here because Matt's a really good pastor, but if about 50% of people in the typical church are trying to climb their way to heaven. If you ask them, are you sure you're going to heaven? They would say, well, I hope so. I hope I've been consistent enough and faithful enough and committed enough. But that's not a Christian. Then there's a bunch of other people who say, look, I've tried climbing, I've tried being consistent, I've tried being committed, and I can't do it. And they get tired of trying to climb the ladder, and they walk away. Now, walking away is actually not that bad. Some of you, the reason you walked away from God many years ago is you walked away from the law. And that's not a bad thing, because the law sucks, right? The law is good, but living under the law sucks. It's terrible. You can't be committed enough, you can't be faithful enough, you can't be consistent enough, you can't be pure enough. You always live under guilt and shame. Unless you think you're going really well, if you're in this 50%, you're kind of full of pride and you look down everyone else. But if you're like most of us, we're like, I can't do this, and you walk away. But there's a third group of people, and this was the intent of the law. That is, that instead of trying to obey the commands, instead of walking away from the commands, that we would run to Jesus and fall at his feet and rely on his grace or his mercy. That is what a Christian is. Now, the whole purpose of the commands was given to us so that we would realize our need for a Savior. Now, to make, just to highlight how important this is, Martin Luther, like I think is the Protestant Reformation, I think, was it yesterday or today or something? There's a big celebration. 499 years ago, I think it started. Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. He said this. This difference between law and the gospel, or law and grace, is the height of knowledge in Christendom. Every person and all persons who assume or glory in the name of Christian should know and be able to state this difference. If this ability is lacking, one cannot tell a Christian from a heathen or a Jew. Of such supreme importance is this differentiation. This is why St. Paul strongly insists on a clean-cut and proper definition of these two doctrines. Now, this is a whole other talk, but these must be kept separate. And what some people would argue is you cannot preach law unless your purpose of preaching law is to drive people to grace. That's the whole purpose of the law. If you've not seen that, you've missed one of the most significant things in the whole Bible. The whole purpose of the commands is to show God's holiness, that we should try to obey, that it would be like a sledgehammer to our souls and to our self-reliance, and we would see our inability, our utter incompetence to be spiritually obedient, and we would realize our absolute need for a Savior, and we would go running to Jesus and find grace and mercy and forgiveness, be adopted as sons and daughters of God, and be declared righteous and be set apart as his children. That's the whole purpose of law and grace. Now, if you get that, then the whole purpose of the law is to drive people to grace. But if you go out or I go out and we just start preaching law, you shouldn't get married, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, but we don't also preach grace, then we're only preaching half the story and it doesn't actually help people. Okay, righto, turn to the person beside you, think of some questions. You've got 1 minute, go. Okay, we got 8 minutes. See if we can clean up some of this mess. Okay. Now, I've presented two arguments here. I'm not a very good writer, but I've got a blog post where I've actually tried to present five different perspectives. You might say, look, I'm kind of one, I'm kind of the other, or I agree with some bits, or you might be all over the shop, you might be not even agreeing with any of this, that's all fine, okay? So, but this seems to be the two major camps. But like everything, no one's exactly, you know, agreeing with everything. So, questions, thoughts, comments, objections, what do we got? Yes. 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 Well, most Christians agree with that. Yes, but I agree with you. Yes. 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 Well, are you talking about what I said about Paul? Who are we to judge those outside the church? Yes. 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 Yep. 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 So one of the things about preaching the Bible is I can only stick to the Bible. Now, I've given a few other arguments today that are outside the Bible. I'm really aware of that. But in terms of actually having authority, what you've presented is a non-biblical argument. Not saying it's wrong, right? I'm just saying I can't. For me, I'm not personally convinced of that. I do completely understand your concern. I don't think it's stupid. I actually think it's. I agree with where you're coming from. But at the end of the day, what I'm trying to do as a Christian, just like all of us are, and this is hard, so I'm not in any way trying to argue about this. I'm trying to submit to what Jesus wants the best I can. So I'm not necessarily, I don't necessarily find that argument to be the driving force like you might. I don't think it's unimportant, but it certainly wouldn't be the central thing. I don't think it's a biblical argument, so I don't feel the need to put it at the center. But that's okay, because there's other non-biblical arguments that you might have. So I haven't brought up the idea about children at all, you know, which could be a social justice thing. I just had to cut a heap of stuff out. There's a whole heap of other arguments outside of the Bible tonight, and I guess what I want to say is that's fine. What we can't do, though, is expect other Christians to adopt a certain view just because we hold to it. So I don't think that's a dumb argument. I think that's actually fine. I probably don't necessarily believe that, but there are certainly, I've got friends who, that's their big thing, and that's why they're fighting so strongly against it. And in fact, one of my friends is a Labor Party, was a Labor Party candidate, and his party actually will force him to adopt this thing. And one of his things is, he actually wanted the Labor Party to go ahead, do the gay marriage thing, but make sure that Christians were involved in the process so that that very thing did not happen. Now, that's an interesting view again. But it's definitely something that needs to be put on the table. I would hope that our nation wouldn't do that, but we could. I mean, we could. People, something like hundreds of people die for their faith every day, so who knows where we'll be in 20 years' time. So, yeah. Yes. We should just stand back and watch it happen. Yeah. Oh, no, I'm not saying one way or the other. You're free to fight for it. You just need to know where the Bible stands on it. The Bible doesn't say you shouldn't engage politically, but it doesn't say you should. So you're free. Does that make sense? So the Bible doesn't tell me I should study maths. I've done this on my own free will, how stupid it is that I went to uni and studied. I studied physics at uni. Once you enter that world, you can't come back, people, right? But that was not a command. You are free to engage politically. You're free not to engage politically. The Bible doesn't give you a command either way. Yeah, so the question is politically, should we have laws at all? And how do we work out laws in society? And we're not just the society of Christians, as you know. There's lots of different people. So do we agree that having the law against murder is a good thing for society? I think everyone agrees with that, regardless of whether they're Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, atheist, whatever. So you've got to work out what are the laws you're going to fight for. Do you do it on behalf of Christianity, or do you do it as a private citizen? These are all the kind of questions that people wrestle with. So my personal opinion is I never make political statements at all on behalf of Christianity or the church. I've been asked several times as a pastor to go and represent the church. I refuse to because I don't want to speak on behalf of other Christians. But you could choose as a citizen to go and do whatever you want. So I'm not saying you shouldn't engage politically. I think you've got a choice. So that's my view. But I don't know. Yeah. I would engage politically on some issues. Yeah. I may even on something surrounding this issue personally. Yeah. If there was a plebiscite, you know, I would probably vote against it. You know, so it just depends where you stand on all these things. Yeah. So, yeah. Questions, thoughts? We done for time? Yeah.
Cool. You can hear me. I was going to just throw out two more questions to you.
We're going over time now, so I'm just blaming you. So, is that all right?
Yeah, no, that's fine.
Okay.
It's fine. I go over time all the time, so they always blame me. So I'm going to throw out two more questions, and then we're going to wrap it up and get the worship team up here. So the first question that came to me was within that question that you threw up at the beginning for us to discuss, where it said it's through sin that people come to Jesus.
Yes.
And so within that question, should we be accepting sin so that we can tell people about Jesus?
Could you just clarify what you mean?
Yeah,
by
no,
that?
That's okay. I will. So the question that was thrown out there was saying it's through sin that people come.
I said sin is the reason people come to Jesus.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
And so should we be accepting people's sin so that they come to be able to hear the gospel of Jesus?
I think it's like the reason a person goes to a doctor is because they're sick. So the reason, all I'm saying is sick people go to doctors. And if you're sick, that qualifies you to go to a doctor. That's all I'm saying. So should a doctor look at a person's sickness and say, hey, it's so cool you're sick, come and hang out with me? Well, of course the doctor says, no, well, yeah, come and hang out with me, but I want to save you from your sin. I want to save you from your sickness. So that's what I believe. In a really simple way, the cross pays for the consequences of our sin. The Holy Spirit deals with the power of sin in our life. And the Holy Spirit's job is to wrestle against our sinful nature and make us more holy, more loving, more good, more kind, more joyful. Yeah. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah, that's
I'm sorry. Yeah, I was just having a bit of trouble with that. Yep.
No, that's right. That was the question that was thrown up earlier.
Okay.
But,
sure.
Again, the next one here is it better to allow society to fall into despair so that we can shine brighter?
Oh, so, okay. So, one of the arguments, you or Matt, someone else who reads, I do try and read a lot, but some people have argued that when the church and state are closely aligned, it's really good for the state, but really bad for the church. Other people argue the other way. My view, I was trying to give too much of my view away. My view is that I think we should do what the Bible says to do, which is preach the gospel. And that every generation, I mean, the Bible does hint at some generations being more evil than others. But my gut feeling is I don't think this generation is worse than the previous generation. I don't think the previous generation is worse than this generation. They have their sins, we have our sins. I just think Jesus is for all people in all places in all times. And I think that whether it's homosexuality, whether it's workaholism, you know, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's whatever, everyone needs Jesus. So I wouldn't want all my friends and family to go out and become drug addicts just so Jesus could be more likely to save them. But if that's what it took, you know, if you said, hey, your mum and dad have to become drug addicts, but Jesus saved them 5 years' time, I'd rather that than for them to miss out on Jesus. But that's not my preference. I'm not praying for that at all. So I would hope that wouldn't be necessary. There's enough sin in everyone's life for Jesus to save them right now. That's my view. Yeah, I'm not hoping society gets worse. So, yeah. Sorry, is that it?
Yeah, well, I'm going to throw one question personally out from you. Yeah, don't worry about the question.
Okay, sure.
So one question from mine, and the worship team is more than welcome to start coming up on stage here, but is when you're talking about within the Bible saying about interacting with government,
yes.
My question is, with Jonah, God sent him to Nineveh to come and tell the nation to change and fall into line with God.
Yes.
Would you see that as actually God wanting his people to change a nation, to fall under the line of what God's...
You're asking me my opinions. Well, I'll just give my hand away. My opinion is that that was a specific situation where God was building... I'll do this really quickly. Okay, really, really quickly. Give me 1 minute.
Sure.
From Genesis 12 all the way to the New Testament, I believe God is trying to do two things. He's building a people and one people and one nation. The people are the Jews, Israelites, Hebrews. They all have one name. They get confused. It's one group of people. The nation, or the land, is it's one people and one land. The land is the Promised Land, or Israel, or Canaan, whatever you want to call it. It's three names, one land, three names, one people. All throughout the Old Testament, he's on about one people and one land. Then Jesus gets on the scene. Jesus, you've come to rescue the people and give us back our land. But Jesus says, no, now I'm on about all people and every land. Mm. And I'm not about building a physical kingdom. I'm about building an invisible kingdom that scatters throughout all the earth. So for me personally, I think that's a different era with a different agenda. But I totally understand why people take that. So when I said, I was very clear, it was Jesus and the apostles gave us no reason to engage politically. That doesn't mean there's not other arguments from the Bible. But I don't see it in the New Testament. And my question would be, if it is on the agenda, why didn't Jesus or the apostles talk about it even just once? That's my question.
Awesome.
Sorry for going too long. I'm sorry if I came across in any way confrontational. I'm trying to get through a lot, and when you fast, sometimes you're not as sensitive. I hope this has been a little bit helpful. So.
Yeah, great. Sure. It's been really good. Thank you very much. Don't leave. I'd love to be able to pray. I'm sure, Mark, you wouldn't mind after the service just to hang around, and if anybody would love to have a chat.
Remember, I'm insecure.
Remembering that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all still on this process of coming to full realization of Jesus, and we're on that journey together, so we're loving and going through that. Let me pray, and we'd love to be able to pray for you as well, and we'll get into this time of worship. Lord, we just thank you for this time where we've been able to touch on such a topic that is so personal for many of us within our lives here, because our society is challenging by this particular topic and how we as Christians and how our society are to respond. Lord, we pray that through the message, through the two points of view that have been discussed, Lord, I pray that as we go away and consider this, that the Holy Spirit will speak to us personally about how you want us to live our lives out, demonstrating the grace that you have called us. Lord, I thank you for the way that Mark shared about the demonstration of us coming and sharing the part of law, but it needs to be on the journey for us to be able to show grace, your grace to people. And Lord, I pray that our church here, that our brothers and sisters in Christ will continue to demonstrate the grace that Jesus brings as much as we come to call for people to see the sin that is in their lives as well. Lord, I thank you for Mark, and I thank you for the way that he is devoted into sharing the truth of the gospel within his spectrum, within his school, within his society. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to bless this man with so much intellect and the way to be able to share this to other people. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to use him to reach so many for the gospel, so that the kingdom will continue to grow, and so that he can go and see the treasures treasures that he has built up in heaven through the people that he has been able to see that God has used him to share that gospel to. Lord, I thank you for him, and I just pray that you'll continue to just bless him in his own life as well. Continue drawing him to know more and more about you so that he can feel your blessings in abundance as well as sharing that with others. Thank you for tonight, and Lord, I pray that you would just continue to grow this church in a way that is accepting, with the doors open for people who are sinful, who are looking for grace, who are looking for hope. And Lord, I pray that we will be a church that is able to speak the truth of what you have come to bring to this society within our community, so that we can show them who you are, a loving and heavenly Father that wants all to be saved. Lord, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Mark. Give him a clap as he comes down. Thank you.